You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, drunkenness, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
Well, let's turn to chapter 5 of Galatians. It may be that it'll be next week that we have a really detailed exposition of this passage and a detailed exposition of the fruit of the Spirit and so on. Most of this week I haven't really been able to concentrate very much on preparing sermons. I've been sort of preparing on autopilot, and I don't like preparing on autopilot, and I don't like preaching on autopilot. So when I think I've said enough, I'm just going to stop and we'll just go into the Lord's Supper, which is what we really need tonight, isn't it? To remember the death of Jesus for his people. So we'll just see how we get on with this passage. Some of it anyway. Paul says in chapter 5 verse 13, "You, my brothers, were called to be free." Christians have been called, summoned by God to be free. That's not what the world thinks, is it? It's not how the world thinks of Christianity. When it thinks of Christianity, it doesn't think of freedom. I remember last time I listened to a Radio 5 live phone-in program. It was when I was driving somewhere. It was on religion and spirituality. And people were ringing in and saying what a terrible thing religion was. What a marvellous thing spirituality is. Basically, because you can do what you like if you're spiritual. What a terrible thing religion is. And I remember the guy who was running the program said, yes, it's all about control. Religion is all about control. Well, that's news to me. If that's true, well, Christianity isn't a religion. It's as simple as that. Because Paul says here, if you're a Christian, you've been called by God to be free. So Christianity isn't a religion if religion is all about control. So what does Paul mean here by freedom? Well, certainly he means freedom from petty rules and regulations which are of no real moral significance, that make no real difference to our relationship with God. We've seen a lot in Galatians about Jewish customs like circumcision and food laws and the Sabbath, things like that. And Paul has been talking about being free from those things. But it's all too common for Christian churches to be free from those things and then go and just develop their own similar legal systems. Things that God says nothing about in his word. Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, you're constantly going on about touch not, taste not, handle not. You're making up all these rules and regulations about what you can eat and what you can drink and what you can't eat and what you can't drink and what you can wear and what you can't wear, what you can do on certain days and what you can't do on certain days. And it's all rubbish, says Paul in Colossians. The exact content and timing of church meetings, the New Testament doesn't say anything about it. And yet, you know, break a rule in some churches about the exact content and timing of church meetings, and you've had it. Paul says we're called to freedom. And read a passage like Romans chapter 14, where Paul deals with some of these very issues. Some Christians thought every day was the same. Other Christians thought some days were holier than others. Some people thought it was okay to eat this. Some people thought it was all wrong to eat that. And basically, this is what Paul says in Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 5. He says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's freedom for you, isn't it? Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I like that. Verse 6, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to the Lord. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. So you can eat it or you can abstain. Please yourself, as long as you're giving thanks to the Lord. We're called to be free, says Paul. And verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. That's what some people think it is, you know. Some people think that Christianity is all about giving up chocolate in Lent. Or not eating fish on Friday. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And verse 22, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Freedom. Basically, Paul says in Romans 14 about these things, mind your own business. Yet it's all too common for churches to become places where people are far from free, where everyone has to toe a line, where everybody is terrified of being disapproved of. I told you last week about Eddie and Grace. Eddie and Grace were members of the Exclusive Brethren, the really, really exclusive brethren, known as the Taylorite Brethren. And I used to get my car mended by Eddie. And I got to know him quite well. And some of us other guys in the church got him to mend their cars as well, because he was very good at his job. And because he did it from his own home, he didn't have a lot of overheads and so on, and he was quite cheap compared to some. So we all had our cars done by this exclusive brother. And to my surprise one day, Eddie and Grace came wandering into our church. And he said to me, as I told you last week, won't be taking communion. That was all he said, won't be taking communion. He did. He stayed and took communion. Eventually became a deacon. And in our church in Stockport, one of the jobs the deacons had was this. It was one of the things the deacons did, getting the communion table ready. That's what they did in the New Testament, incidentally, as well. Well, certainly in the early church, certainly in the second century, that's one of the jobs the deacons did. And Eddie became the deacon, the steward at the Lord's table. And you might have wondered, well, what brought him to leave the Exclusive Brethren? Why did he leave the Exclusive Brethren and come wandering into our church? Well, he told us why he left. His son had been thrown out of the Exclusive Brethren for, wait for it, owning and watching a Laurel and Hardy video. And it was his mother, Grace. Well named, actually, Grace. It was his mother who, you know what mothers are like, they're rather protective, aren't they, of their children. especially if they get thrown out of the church. Mothers aren't keen on their children being thrown out of churches. And Grace sat down and thought to herself, I've had enough of this. I'm fed up with this. Let's go to that bloke's church who gets his car mended by us. And so they turned up at our church. And you know what exclusive brethren ladies are like, don't you? They're not allowed to cut their hair. They have long hair, all done up in a big bun at the back. A couple of weeks after she came to our church, she got her hair cut. And she had a perm. And she had it dyed black. And she was a very good looking woman, actually. And you know what she did? She got a pair of earrings. She bought a pair of earrings. You know, earrings don't make any difference to your relationship with God whatsoever. Did you know that? You can be a really good Christian and wear earrings, and be a really good Christian and not wear earrings. It doesn't make a scrap of difference. But I can still remember the arguments in our house when my sister wanted to have her ears pierced. Doesn't make a scrap of difference. God couldn't care less about whether you get your ears pierced or not. In fact, it actually says in Exodus that when they wanted gold for the tabernacle, some of the ladies actually brought their earrings and gave them to the Lord to be changed into, melted down into gold for the tabernacle. And you know what? They went on their first ever holiday. Or at least their first ever foreign holiday. Because they hadn't been allowed to go on holiday in the exclusive brethren. Because, I mean, what would they get up to on holiday? I remember, I told you last week, didn't I? They had to go to church 6 evenings a week. Well, actually, five evenings a week, Monday to Friday. And then they were given Saturday night off because they had to be at church at 6:30 on Sunday morning with the children. And they were basically there all day. So they had Saturday evening off. And in a church like that, I mean, how are you going to go on holiday? I mean, the elders won't know what you're doing on holiday, especially if you're abroad. You know, you could be doing all kinds of things. And they went on to their first ever foreign holiday. They were set free. They were completely set free. And, all right, that's an extreme example. The exclusive brethren are an extreme example of a church which has completely lost its way and piled on all these rules and regulations about nothing that matters. But we must be very careful that we don't behave anything like that at all, so that people on Radio 5, when they look at us, don't get the impression that Christianity is all about control. When they look at us, they should get the impression that Christianity is all about freedom, which is what Paul says it is here. You, my brothers, verse 13, were called to be free. Okay, so that's one of the things that Paul means by freedom. But it's clear that the main thing that Paul means by freedom in Galatians is freedom from the treadmill and the fear and the slavery of having to merit and deserve and earn God's approval and salvation by obeying his law. That's a terrible burden. Peter actually in Acts calls it a yoke. A yoke. A burden. How can you ever be sure that you've done enough to earn God's approval? How can you be sure you're saved? How can you be sure you're forgiven and that you have eternal life? If you've got to deserve it, if you've got to earn it, you have to try harder and harder and harder. And because you never know that you've tried hard enough or done enough, you have to then try harder and harder and harder. And you never get there. You never get to the point where you can say, I know I've done enough now. I know I'm saved. I know God accepts me now. Do you? If it's up to you. If anything, if any part of it, even if it's only a tiny percentage of your salvation, is up to you, how do you ever know that you've done enough? So Paul means by freedom in Galatians, particularly freedom from the slavery and the fear and the anxiety of having to merit and deserve and to earn salvation, to earn God's approval by obeying his law. What a relief when we realize that Jesus died to redeem us from the curse of the law. What a relief when we come to understand that God loves us, even in our sins. And Jesus died to reconcile us to him. And this reconciliation is a gift from God. What freedom to understand that we're no longer slaves, but sons of God. That's what Paul says in Galatians. No longer slaves, but sons of God. God accepts us. God loves us. Because Jesus has dealt with our sins. When you come to understand that, you start loving God. You love him because he first loved you. And you don't have to worry about yourself anymore. You don't have to worry about your salvation anymore. You can actually start genuinely thinking about other people and serving other people in love. I mean, did you notice that paradox there in verse 13? Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So Christians are free. Listen to this. It's quite amazing. Christians are free to serve one another. It's almost a contradiction, isn't it? It's a complete paradox. I mean, people who serve aren't free, are they? People who are free don't serve, do they? Paul says, we've been called to freedom, but that freedom is a freedom to serve others in love. Serve one another in love. We can do that because we're not worrying about ourselves anymore. We're not worrying about earning God's approval. We know all that's settled. We know we're children of God. We know we're sons of God. We know God loves us. We're not worrying about ourselves. We're not anxious about ourselves anymore. We're free to love other people and to serve other people in love. So Christian freedom isn't freedom to do whatever you like. It isn't freedom to sin. We're set free to love God and to love others. And the amazing thing is that when we do that, we actually obey God's law. Because Paul says here in verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. So when we find ourselves loving God because he loves us and Jesus died for us, when we love God and when we love other people, what are we doing? We're obeying God's law. So we've been set free from God's law to obey God's law. That's the paradox of the gospel. We've been set free from the law in order to obey the law of God. And the fruit of the Spirit, says Paul, is love. So a Christian community is a free community. But that doesn't mean that it's a community where everyone is out for themselves, or where everyone is fighting with each other or competing with each other, biting and devouring each other, Paul says in verse 15. Behaving like wild animals. That's not Christian freedom. It's not a self-destructive community. It is a community of love. Verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So there's verses 13 to 15. We've been set free, but we've been set free to love and to serve one another because we're no longer concerned about ourselves, because we know God loves us. We know we're all right for all eternity. Isn't it marvelous to be a Christian? Everything's okay. Everything is okay for all eternity. God loves you. If God is for you, who can be against you? Everything is going to be all right. Everything's okay. You don't have to worry about anything anymore. You can start loving other people. Isn't that great? And when you start loving other people, you're obeying God's law. We've been set free from God's law. in order to obey God's law. I can't believe this. It's incredible. I'm actually enjoying this much more than I enjoyed the preparation. It's nice, isn't it, when you're enjoying your own sermon. I really like this. We've been set free from God's law in order to obey God's law. Okay, shall we go on for a bit more? All right then. Yeah, let's try a little bit more. Is this life of love, this other person-centered life, easy and automatic and effortless for Christians? No. Because alongside this new life of the Spirit, says Paul, there is also what Paul calls the sinful nature. The word he uses is actually the word flesh, which doesn't just mean the body, but it means fallen human nature. What we used to be without the Spirit, when we were in Adam, when we weren't Christians, the people we used to be then. That's what the Bible means by the flesh. So in a Christian, there are two conflicting forces at work. And in churches, there are two conflicting forces at work. There's the Spirit, but there's also the old ingrained habits of thinking and feeling and behaving, which are deeply ingrained because we've been doing it all our lives. We've been thinking about ourselves all our lives. We've been proud all our lives. We've been angry all our lives. We've been whatever all our lives. And when we become Christians, those habits are still there, ingrained in our old sinful natures. We've got the Spirit now, and He's filling us with love, but we've also got those old ways of thinking and feeling and behaving, and they don't disappear overnight, magically. That's what Paul means by the flesh or the sinful nature. So in every Christian, there's a conflict. There's a warfare, says Paul. Every Christian is drawn in two directions. He's got the Spirit, and the Spirit is making him want to love God and love other people. But he's also got that old nature, which makes us want to love ourselves and makes us want other people to serve us rather than us serving them. So Bishop Ryle, the old Bishop of Liverpool, at the turn of the 19th, 20th century, 100 years ago, Bishop Ryle says he can tell a true Christian not only by his inward peace, but also by his inward warfare. You can tell a true Christian not only by his inward peace, but also by his inward warfare. Every Christian experiences a tug of war. If you're a new Christian, have you found that yet? Did you think it was going to be dead easy? One or two of you have been recently converted and baptized. Thank God for that. Did you think it was going to be dead easy? Well, it isn't, is it? That's because there's a kind of tug of war between the Spirit and the new nature that He gives you, the new desires that He gives you, and the old habits, the old ingrained habits of thinking and feeling and living, which, as I say, don't disappear overnight. So there's this tug of war going on in every Christian heart, says Paul. It's not an equal context. Don't make that mistake. Some people talk about it as if they were two equals. It's not an equal contest. The Spirit is more powerful than the flesh. Make no mistake about that. And the Spirit's going to win. The Spirit will win this war. Make no mistake about that. But it is a war. It is a struggle. And Paul says here that a Christian must live by the Spirit. Or he must keep in step with the Spirit. He must follow where the Spirit leads. And he must crucify. That's the word that Paul uses. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. That old life, you've got to nail it to the cross. And crucifixion is a slow death. People who are crucified don't just die like that. They hang on for ages. It could take 5 days to die of crucifixion. Paul says you've got to crucify the flesh and follow the Spirit. Give in to the desires of the Spirit. Go where the Spirit leads. Keep in step with the Spirit. That's how to live the Christian life. And then he's got this description of the life of the flesh and the life of the Spirit. And we'll just very, very briefly look at these two tonight, and we'll come back to it next week. We'll come back to this passage next week. But very, very briefly, verses 19 to 21, we've got what Paul calls the acts of the sinful nature. In other words, these are the things that characterize the old life, that characterize what you were before you became a Christian. And life without the Spirit, you can expect it to be like this, says Paul. And there are three classes of sins in this list, verses 19 to 21. Sexual sin, social sin, and spiritual sin. Sexual sin, spiritual sin, and social sin, actually. Sexual, spiritual, social. Sexual, verse 19, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Spiritual sin, verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft. People who aren't Christians aren't necessarily atheists. Idolatry, worshipping other gods, worshipping things that aren't God, worshipping created things rather than the Creator. Witchcraft, perverted spirituality. But then he majors on the next list of stuff, doesn't he? Social sins, and they're just as bad as the sexual and the spiritual. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions. He's talking to churches here. Factions. He knows what goes on in churches. Dissensions, factions, selfish ambition, envy. And then two more social sins at the end of that list. Drunkenness and orgies. What do people do in order to have a happy time socially? Well, they oil it, don't they, with drink. Or they throw all boundaries aside, orgies and the like. So here are the sort of things that fallen sinful nature gets up to. Sexual perversion, spiritual perversion, idolatry, witchcraft, and social perversion and discord. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgy. And then he adds the words, and the like. So if your particular sin isn't in there, congratulations, but don't be too proud about it, because he says, and the like. That's not a full list. That is not a full list of the works of the flesh. It's just a few specimens. And the like. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So on the one hand, there's still within us, within Christians, there is still the potential for all those things to happen. And we've got to stamp on that, says Paul. We've got to crucify that. And we've got to go the way of the Spirit. And what happens if we go the way of the Spirit? Well, verses 22 and 23. We've got this wonderful list of what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not plural. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. Some people talk about the fruits of the Spirit. But Paul doesn't talk about the fruits of the Spirit. It's one fruit. This is one fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. You can't say, right, well, I like some of the fruits of the Spirit. Joy, for instance. I'll go in for joy. But self-control, no, I'm not so struck on self-control. No, you can't pick and choose. This is one fruit. One fruit. It's either all of them or it's nothing. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love is other person-centeredness. Joy? Well, of course. to love and to be loved is joy, isn't it? To know that God loves you, to know that the church loves you, to love God and to love the church, to love other people, that's the way to joy. Love, joy. You know that chap on Radio 5 Live, religion is all about control. He had no idea, did he, really? Christianity is all about love and joy. Joy! It's a fruit of the Spirit. If you're not joyful, there's something wrong with your Christian life. Love, joy, peace, which probably means peaceableness. Not so much inner peace there, as peaceableness in the fellowship, being at peace with others. Patience, which means long-suffering. It actually means, the Greek word makrothumia means long-temperedness. It's the opposite of, yes, short-temperedness. Makrothumia, long-temperedness. I could do with more of that. Kindness and goodness. Kindness is just making life easier for other people when it's difficult for them. That's what it means, literally. Making life easy for people when it's hard. Try and think of some kind things you could do this week to Christians in the fellowship. Goodness. You know, the best way of thinking about goodness, it actually says that Barnabas was a good man. So if you want to know what goodness is, do a study sometimes on the life of Barnabas. Read the life of Barnabas in the book of Acts. See what he was like, and you'll find what goodness is like in the New Testament. Faithfulness, which just means sticking to your promises, including your marriage promises, if you're married and you're a Christian. Promises you make when you become a church member. Sticking to those promises. Being reliable, being trustworthy. Gentleness. That's the word meekness. And as I've often told you when I've been talking about meekness, the word was applied to wild animals that had been brought under control. Think of one of those bucking broncos on the telly, on a western. One of those wild horses, and a cowboy gets on it, and that horse tries to throw him off. But that cowboy hangs on there until the horse says, well, I've had enough of this. I may as well just put up with him. And it becomes docile. And it's just as strong as it was before. But that strength is now under control. It's under the control of the rider. And a meek person is not a weak person. He's somebody who is immensely strong, actually. But all that strength is under God's control. And used like that horse now uses its strength positively rather than negatively. That's the idea of gentleness. And self-control, which is going back to some of those acts of the sinful nature. Sexual sins, social sins, orgies, drunkenness and so on. The Christian learns how to control these areas of his life. Okay, so there you've got the acts of the sinful nature and the fruits of the Spirit. And Paul says there's the potential for both. Believe it or not, there's the potential for both in every Christian and in every church. In every church, there's the potential for either of these two lists. Either the acts of the sinful nature or the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul is saying, this freedom that I've been talking about isn't freedom to indulge the flesh. It is freedom to love. Freedom to serve others in love, because we know that God loves us. And he's given us his Spirit, the Spirit of sonship. We know God loves us. We love him because he first loved us. And we love everybody who he loves. That's the Christian life. Nothing about control. It's about love. It's about joy. It's about peace. And so on. And that guy on Radio 5 just needed to come to a decent church, actually. So I think I'll just leave it there. Amen. Thank you, Edward.